The Bible reading comes from Acts 15, 1 to 21. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
I'd like to pray before we open God's word today. Father, we know that your goodness to us reaches into so many different aspects of our life. But more than anything else, we are thankful for the fact that we have a Saviour, Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay down his life so that we could have salvation. It's not anything that we've deserved, it's not anything that we can work towards, and yet, Father, you have still put it in place for us. It was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, you gave us a way in which we could become known to you. And all of these things completely transform our lives. And so, Father, today we want to acknowledge the truth of all of these things. And Father, as we open this passage today, we see it was a critical moment in the time of the church. And I pray that we'll have an understanding of just how important it was to the church at that time and how important it is to us. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're reading about today as we look at this passage that Sue brought to us is really the first recorded church business meeting. Yes, that's right. Meetings took place right back in Acts. And what is exciting is that many of the traits of that first business meeting are still present in, and a lot of similarities are in, the meetings that we have today. If you look there in verse 2, you'll see that there was sharp dispute and debate. So in other words, ding-dong arguments. Members' meetings haven't changed at all, have they? Oh, by the way, did I mention that after church today we're having our church business meeting? Why would you want to miss that, you know? Whew. Actually, my doctor said, whatever you do, don't go to quarterly members' meetings. So, in all seriousness, no, what we're reading about in chapter 15 is probably the most serious issue that the church has faced up until this point. Now, there have been lots of challenging moments, but this is probably the most serious issue. It really goes to the whole foundation of the Christian faith. And if this collapsed here in this moment, then who knows where the church would have ended up. And as much as it is addressed in this passage, and as much as we'll see at the end of it that it's all sorted, it's still the biggest struggle that the church faces today. The church still faces this same basic issue. And the issue is this: Jesus Christ and what else? Rather than just leaving it at Jesus Christ and knowing that He is our salvation, we always want to put on something else, some other rules and some other regulations. So let's see how this all unfolded in this passage. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So the declaration really was that the Gentile believers were not saved. Certain people, that is Judean Christians, they were Christians from what was predominantly a Jewish town. And they go to Antioch, which was predominantly a town that was mostly Gentiles, and really no Jews. So for them, there was this challenge of background that they had come from. I don't know whether you've listened to people's testimonies, but I think most people sharing their testimony will stand up and usually use the phrase right at the beginning, "I grew up in a Christian household." Or they'll use the phrase, "I didn't grow up in a Christian household." And from there, the testimony unfolds. And so that's what we're reading here in this moment. There are these certain people who have come down from Judea who are basically saying, "We grew up in a godly background." And the Gentile Christians are basically saying, "We didn't grow up in a godly heritage." And that's the challenge that's taking place here. I find it interesting that Luke doesn't mention who those certain people were. They're not worthy of having their names mentioned in this particular document that he's writing. And so it's obviously really matters to them, though. It's not like they just went from Morissette to Bonnells Bay to chat to them about it. This was something like a 300-kilometre journey. So this was a serious journey. This was a serious issue that they were feeling needed to be addressed. And so they make their way down to Antioch. And what is their declaration that they make here? It reads like people have to be circumcised, but that's really not the declaration. The declaration that they're really making is this: if you want to truly be saved, you have to first become Jewish. You have to become a Jew first, and then We can talk about your Christianity after that. You need to abide by the Jewish law. Why? Because it is the law of Moses. It is God's law, and God doesn't change. Therefore, for anyone to be accepted by God, they must adhere to the law that is set out by God, the law of old. And I don't know about you, but as you read through the logic of that, it almost makes sense, doesn't it? God doesn't change. He's established law. He's given that to his people. So why wouldn't that be a requirement of Gentiles to become Christians? It seems like a reasonable argument. But it's so wrong. The argument that they are bringing, even though it sounds so right, is so, so very wrong. Now, I think that these certain people had truly, fully accepted Jesus and believed that he was the way to salvation. Did I just say that? That Jesus is the way to salvation. I just want to park that statement for a little while. We'll go back to it a little later in the sermon. They knew that they had the Jewish law, they knew they had the law of Moses, but they believed Jesus was the way to salvation. Just park that for a moment. Right here, we see a divided church. Paul and Barnabas were not happy with the demands, and they spoke strongly against it. And as Stuart has addressed over the last couple of weeks, there is this thing that happens where truth is proclaimed, and then somebody comes out and they have a different opinion of what truth should be. There's strong dispute, strong arguments that begin to unfold before a resolution is achieved. What I find interesting in this passage is up to this point, Paul's always been the ultimate authority, hasn't he? If you want to know who to turn to actually get the answer on how you resolve an issue, you go to Paul. Paul's the one who knows. Paul's the one who has all the right answers. But in this particular topic, those certain people who have come down from Judea saying, hang on a second, we're not going to take Paul's word. We need to get the answer from a higher authority. We're going to go all the way to Jerusalem to get this sorted out once and for all. And the interesting thing is Paul doesn't fight back at that. He says, no, let's go. Let's get down to Jerusalem. I think Paul knew, not only did he sense that it was an important issue, he knew how important this issue was. And so he's dragging these certain people with him all the way to Jerusalem so that this could be sorted once and for all. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, in verse 2, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So I have no doubt that as these certain people headed off, and as Paul and Barnabas and the other believers headed off, I think both parties are heading off to Jerusalem honestly believing that when they get to Jerusalem and the council in Jerusalem, the council's going to support their opinion. I think they both of that opinion that when they get there, they're going to win this battle. But as Paul and Barnabas, verse 3, and some other believers travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they're told how the Gentiles had been converted, and the news made all the believers very glad. Obviously, Paul and Barnabas are doing a bit of a political journey as they travel. They're making sure that everyone actually sees that these Gentiles really are saved and that there's lots of them. And as many people as possible know the amazing groundswell of Gentile believers that is growing. No doubt they mentioned it to everyone they came across. Because when they get to Jerusalem, they know there's a lot at stake. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, verse 5, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Now I have to say, I genuinely feel sorry for these Pharisees. Genuinely concerned for them. They've been dedicating all of their life. They have dedicated all their lives to upholding the very center, the very heartbeat of the Jewish faith. Every part of their lives has been making sure that people adhere to the law, people understand the law, People live by the law. And now these Pharisees have accepted Jesus to come and be a part of who they are. There we go again. I want to park that phrase as well. The second phrase that we need to park. They have now accepted Jesus to come and be a part of who they are. We'll talk about that soon as well. It doesn't seem right though, does it? That you can have here on Sunday, we could have the people who have come from a non-Christian background on this side and the people who have come from a Christian background on this side. This bunch here, they need to adhere to the Sabbath. This bunch over here don't. This group over here have to make sure that they're very careful on what they eat and how it had to be prepared. This group don't care two hoots. Yeah, I knew that would be right. And so on. So all of a sudden we come together as Christian believers, but there's half the congregation. They have to adhere to every single law, and this lot don't care one little bit. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Yeah, well, you think it is. Well, I don't think it is. And so you can imagine why this mattered to particularly the Pharisees. The apostles and the elders met to consider the question. I wonder how this would have gone if we had have had the Baptist voting system, where all of a sudden, you know, majority rules. It would all depend on who had enough people in the room as to whether or not you would go with, yes, everyone has to be of the Jewish faith, or whether or not they aren't bound by that anymore. I wonder how that members' meeting would have gone. Sometimes majority rule isn't the best choice, but we're not going to chat about that today. Verse 7, after much discussion, it was a good old members' meeting, the apostles and elders realized this was a far bigger issue and needed to be handled with a wisdom that only God can give. There's a great attitude right there, isn't it? When we get to the challenging issues, the issues that are really difficult to cope with, there comes a point where there's no longer a point in arguing about it. It's just this point where we just bow our heads in prayer and we just ask for the Lord's leading and His guidance in what is the right thing to do. I'd like to read verses 7 to 11. This is what Peter did. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the neck of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. What's the heart of what's being said here? The heart of the Pharisees' request is, what's wrong with adding God's law to salvation? God's law, it's God's law. God Himself put it in place. Why not add something good like that to salvation? What's the harm in it? What's the harm in adding goodness to salvation? Their argument was that we as a nation have abided by it for centuries and we've done pretty well with it. It honors God. And we should put it in our constitution as well. But Peter says in his testimony here, history would declare that the nation of Israel are actually pretty hopeless at abiding by the law of Moses. The truth is, the nation used to find creative ways to break the law. I find it fascinating that as Moses was up on the mountain getting his two Samsung tablets, you know, and the Ten Commandments on it, even before he makes it down the mountain. They have ignored the fact that God had rescued them from Egypt. They had ignored the whole parting of the Red Sea. They had ignored that every day their physical needs were met. Even before Moses got down the mountain, an idol had been built to worship. History tells us that they also, as a whole nation, went into slavery because of their rebellious nature. So as much as Jews and these Pharisees would like to parade around and say, this law has been really good and we've been really good at obeying it, nothing could be further from the truth. They couldn't adhere to it. They were terrible at adhering to it. So this law, the law of Moses, why do you want to put it on the Gentiles, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are saved. Back to verse 7. Peter says, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And they did. Peter says, How do I know that they believed? Because they received the Holy Spirit. And that's the testimony that they would declare. God purified their hearts by faith. For the Pharisees, they would declare, yes, they've been purified by faith. Yes, they have been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Yes, but. The Pharisees would say, yes, but. It's not as complete as the real salvation we got. It's not as complete as the real salvation we got because we had the law and Jesus. And that's where the tension really lay. Verse 12, we read there that the whole assembly became silent as they listened. I'm actually really impressed with that phrase. We don't often get that, do we? When a difficult discussion is taking place where everyone is willing to be silent and respectful of what's being said. But that's what happens here. Regardless of which side of the fence they sat on, they were willing to be silent to listen. And I think it's of particular note because Luke mentions it. Paul and Barnabas then tell their stories, testimonies, if you like, of real events that they had experienced, real signs, real wonders that they and the Gentiles had gone through. Their salvation was real, and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives was real. And then when they'd finished, James spoke up. Do you know who James is? James is the half-brother of Jesus. So he's lived in that household. He knows who Jesus is. And even more than that, one I think that I don't know how he quite got that position, but James is considered the ultimate authority. We would often think that Peter was the authority or Paul was the authority. But it certainly appears that in the eyes of all the Christian believers, James is the one who holds that position. The leader of the church, maybe the judge, whatever title you want to give him. And the whole assembly is waiting on his answer. But because everyone is silent, I would like to think that everyone present probably knew where this ruling was going to go. And James says in verse 14, what is clear is that God has chosen a people for his name. That's an enormous statement. That's a big statement. God has chosen a people for all time, seemingly all time. The Jewish nation had been God's chosen people. And the first thing James says, there is now a new chosen people, a new group that is chosen by God. They are no longer the Jews are no longer the only chosen people, but the Gentiles are also chosen. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9, which is where verses 16 to 18 are from. declaring that this moment that they are experiencing is the fulfillment of prophecy. So James says in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore I judge." You understand that he's in the presence of the Pharisees. He's in the presence of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles, but he has the authority to judge. And everyone seems happy for him to have that position. Verse 19, he says, "We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles from turning to God. We are not under law, but under grace." Basically, James is saying the Gentiles have got it right. We're going to go the way of the Gentiles. You see, what he says is it's not salvation and the law of Moses. It's not salvation and becoming a Jew. It's just Jesus. That's the message today, really. It's just Jesus. But then we see, though, as much as that I say that, there are then some rules that are connected with it at the end of this particular passage. And it seems strange that you would say it's just Jesus, but then they do actually put a few rules on it. But these rules are put in place not so much to make them rules of the church, but to help unite both the Jews and the Gentiles. For two people who have got very different opinions, let's do some things that pull us together. Is it too much to ask of the Gentiles that they are very careful in how food's prepared? Just be careful with it, because then you can eat with the Jews. The Jews will be happy to come together with you, unite with you, share a meal together. But if you're blasé with the way in which you kill meat and what you eat, then you're going to offend the Jews, you're not going to be united with them. And so this whole set of law or rules that are put in place here is not so much a set of rules, but just a uniting kind of concept. The way in which these two groups can come together. That surely is what we need to be about as a fellowship, isn't it? Always looking for ways in which we can be united. I don't pretend to understand why sexual immorality is mentioned here in this passage. I'm not sure that I came to a good definitive answer. You might be able to find out why that's particularly mentioned in there as well. You can discuss that in your home groups. There you go. There's a good thing for you to discuss in your groups. If I don't know the answer, then you have to find out for yourselves. So I'm not sure exactly why that seems. It seems an unusual thing to have there, in as much as I would imagine that both the Gentiles and the Jews already understood the way in which people needed to be obviously very appropriate in their sexual lives with their married partners. So I don't know why that's particularly mentioned there. So the question I wanted to ask today is, why did I describe it very right at the beginning as the most serious issue the church could face? Well, if you remember, we parked two phrases, and I'd like to address those two phrases. The first phrase that we parked was, people believed that Jesus was the way to salvation. And the second was, people accepted Jesus to come and be a part of their lives. Both of those phrases we would probably feel fairly comfortable with. But I just want to make something very clear. Jesus is not the way to salvation. He is our salvation. He just doesn't point us in the direction, if you go that way, if you adhere to this set of rules, then that's the way to salvation. He's not an arrow. He is our salvation. Yes, I know it says that Jesus declared that I am the way, the truth, and the life. But when he's referring to that way, he's not talking about a way to salvation. He's talking about a way to God through him who is our salvation. It sounds like almost playing with words, but it's really not. Because unless we understand that Jesus is our salvation, then we will keep trying to add other things to our salvation. And that's where the church breaks down. Very important phrase to get right. And the second was this, is not only is Jesus not the way to salvation, he is salvation, but people often accept or invite Jesus to come and be a part of their lives. Almost like, this is who I am, Lord, and I'm happy for you to tag along with me. I want to keep living the life the way I live it now, but I need some assurance of eternity. So if you can come along and join in with my journey, then I can know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. So I'm more than happy to walk with you, but just don't address the way in which I live my life. Now, so often we hear that people want Jesus to go with them rather than understanding that we need to have our lives completely transformed. The old needs to pass away. We need to become new creatures in Jesus Christ. The old is gone. We become new people with Jesus. Salvation is laying down our lives, handing our lives completely over to Jesus. As I said, the old passes away. We become new. We are a new creation. No more in condemnation. Churches and individuals still try just to do what these certain people who came down from Judea tried to do, add extra bits to our Christianity and our salvation. They want to establish a religion of good works. Nothing could be more wrong than that. What sets us apart from every other faith, what sets us apart from every other religion, is their belief centered on what they do. Our faith is Jesus. That's it. Our faith is Jesus, the one who paid it all, the one who is our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, as we did just before we started this message, for the very fact that you have given to us Jesus. And that simply by us confessing our sins, repenting, turning our lives around, and making Jesus Lord of our lives and our Saviour, then we know that our salvation is secure. Father, we want to thank you that it is as simple as that. And I pray, Father, that you will not ever allow us to fall into the trap of adding extra burden to our Christian experience that draws us away from that simple yet wonderful truth. And once again, we simply say thank you for Jesus, who is our salvation. Amen. Amen.
In Psalm 13, he said, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation." As Tim said, he is the salvation. "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." We thank you, Lord God, that it's not up to us. It's not because of what we do. It's not because of who we are. It's because of what you have done and because who you are. And we pray as we go this week, may your grace, your peace, and your mercy surround each one of us as we go and proclaim that you are the one and only way to reach the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.